Now, our Father, we come to Thee at the beginning of our Bible class this evening, as we have done on so many previous occasions. We do not come to Thee in prayer, Father, just because it is a tradition, but because it is a confession of our need of Thee, an acknowledgement of our dependence upon Thee, a recognition, Lord, that all true teaching is done by the Spirit of God through Thy Word in our lives. And so we do pray that during this hour, the Spirit Himself shall be present with us working, and that our hearts and minds shall be open and responsive to Thy Word, and that this evening we may see in Thy Word the truths that Thou wouldst communicate to us. We commit our class time to Thee, and we pray for Thy help and for Thy blessing. In Christ's name, amen. As we continue our study in the life of Christ, we come this evening to Lesson 23. Our subject for this evening is Peter's Great Confession, or Peter and the Church. And in Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, we shall be studying paragraphs 81 through 84. We will be starting this evening then with paragraph 81, as found in Matthew chapter 16. The question of Peter's relationship with the church is a question that has divided Christians down over the centuries and has become a major doctrinal issue in the present-day ecumenical movement. There is no doubt that one of the major barriers between the reconciliation or in the reconciliation between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism is the issue of the Pope and the infallibility of the Pope, and that issue is traced directly to the Roman Catholic concept of Peter's relationship with the Church. So when we come to our subject this evening, we come to a very controversial subject, one that is exceedingly important in the present-day movements of Christendom, at least, and something that I think every believer in Jesus Christ ought to have a clear view on when it comes to the teachings of the Scripture. So tonight, we shall endeavor to expound a key passage in Matthew 16 that deals with Peter's great confession and the subject of Peter's relationship to the church. The great confession that shall occupy our attention is spoken by Peter during the fourth withdrawal of our Lord Jesus. Now, if you have been with us in our previous studies, you will recall that as our Lord launched his major campaign in the northern province of Galilee, there was a massive response to his preaching and the preaching of his disciples. As a result of that massive response and some negative reaction, the next stage of our Lord's public ministry is developed around four major withdrawals from the center stream of activity in Galilee. We are in this section of our map in the province of Galilee, which is perhaps some 80 or 90 miles north of the city of Jerusalem, which is down in the province of Judea. The Lord has made Capernaum in Galilee his adopted home, and it has become the center of his ministry. Tiberias, the capital city, is the home of Herod Antipas, the tetrarch who has just murdered John the Baptist. It is within the province of Galilee that our Lord has his major following, and the major part of his ministry is within that province. Now, as there is a groundswell within the Galileans to make him king, there is a series of withdrawals on the part of our Lord as he moves out of Galilee, and he does it for five different reasons, which we have already discussed in our previous lessons. The first withdrawal is from Capernaum to the eastern part of the Sea of Galilee over in a Gentile area. And it is in that withdrawal that he first of all feeds the 5,000, and secondly, stills the storm by coming to the disciples walking on the waves. The second withdrawal takes him from Capernaum up through Galilee into Phoenicia, and he visits the town of Tyre, or the city of Tyre. And it is in Tyre that we had the story last week of his interaction with the Syrophoenician woman. After the dealing with that Gentile woman and casting out the demons from her daughter, he has his third withdrawal. He moves up to Sidon, back to Tyre, and then around down into Decapolis. And Decapolis, again, is a Greek area. It is in Decapolis that he heals the deaf and dumb man and feeds the 4,000 people. And that was part of our story last week. Now this week, we see him leaving Decapolis, coming to the southern part of the Sea of Galilee, sailing partway up the Sea of Galilee, coming to a place called Bethsaida Julius, and from there on up to Caesarea Philippi. And it is at Caesarea Philippi that he will spend the next six months of his public ministry. And some of the most important doctrinal teachings from the lips of our Lord for our church age come during the fourth withdrawal in Caesarea Philippi, where he spends 6 months with his disciples teaching them and instructing them and preparing them for the ministry that shall be theirs. So this evening, when we come to Peter's great confession, which is spoken in Caesarea Philippi, we are going to follow the Lord as he makes his way toward that center. We're going to see that he will stop at one spot, and that will be paragraph 81. He will carry on up into Caesarea Philippi, which will be paragraph 82, 83, and 84, and he will spend 6 months in that area training and preparing and instructing his disciples for the ministry that they shall have when he shall be crucified and taken from them, and they shall launch the great church age. So our lesson this evening, then, brings us to the fourth withdrawal in our Lord's ministry from Galilee. And we are going to be in Matthew chapter 16, and first of all, for paragraph 81, verses 5 through 12. And this paragraph is entitled as the fourth retirement to Bethsaida Julius in the tetrarchy of Herod Philip. And here there is a sharp rebuke of the dullness of the disciples on the way across the sea and the healing of a blind man in Bethsaida. May I read from Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. And the disciples came to the other side and forgot to take bread. They have fed the 4,000 now, and now they are taking their journey by sea and discover when they get in the ship that they have no food. And this introduces a discussion concerning the absence of food and is the backdrop for what our Lord shall say. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, we took no bread. They thought that was what the Lord was referring to. And Jesus, perceiving it, said, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have no bread? Do ye not perceive, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it then that ye do not perceive that I spake not to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In this paragraph, which is complemented by Mark's account, there are 3 things that we want to note briefly. First of all, he warns the disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees, and in Mark's account, it is the leaven of Herod. And in Matthew's account, it is the leaven of the Sadducees. What the Lord is doing at this point is drawing together all of his enemies. The Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees have now all joined forces against him. This is a remarkable accomplishment. If you were with us in our early studies, you will remember that these groups are divided with religious beliefs, with political views. They are major segments within the Jewish society. But there is one thing that has unified these three religious and political parties, and the one thing is their hostility against Jesus Christ. They have been teaching a variety of things. The teaching of the Pharisees is that he is from Satan. The teaching of Herod is that he is anti-government and anti-Caesar and anti the Jewish leaders. And of course, the Herodians were the political party. The teachings of the Sadducees, or the leaven of the Sadducees, was that he opposed many of the great truths that they had stood for. And so these political parties and religious parties are united, and they are united against Jesus Christ. Now what the Lord does at this point is exhort the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. And what he is referring to, obviously, at the last of verse 12, is the teachings or the doctrines or the philosophies of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. These men are now moving in to deal a death blow against Jesus Christ. They have managed to alienate many of the followers in Galilee. Many of the Galileans, his disciples, have already turned against him because he has refused to become the political leader. Now these men are wanting to turn the disciples of Jesus against the Lord. And they have very devious ways of doing it. In the previous paragraph, they came in the presence of the disciples and asked the Lord to give them a sign from heaven. And the Lord refused to do it. It is very obvious that one of the questions that would arise in the minds of the disciples is, why does he refuse to do it? If he is the Messiah, why does he not give them a sign? They have, the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians have asked him to do this in order to expose him to his disciples. He had already said, no other sign will I give you but the sign of the prophet Jonas. They come along and they say, give us a sign. Give us a sign from heaven. He says, no, I will not give you another sign. And this could have raised many of the questions and doubts in the mind of the disciples that these enemies wanted to have raised. So after that very traumatic scene, they enter their boat, they're sailing across the sea, and the Lord says, beware. Beware of the leaven. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. Their philosophies, their doctrines, their questions work like a leaven. They are seducingly influential. That is the way leaven works through a pile of dough. And this is the way the questions and very subversive, influential teachings of these opponents was beginning to work. So the first thing that they are warned of then is the teachings and instructions and questions and manners and methods of the enemy. He warns them against them. Secondly, in this passage, he rebukes them. And he rebukes them for their dullness. When he first talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they think he is talking about the lack of bread that they have in the boat. And he rebukes them because they do not understand that even if this was what he was talking about, he was able to supply the bread that they needed. He has already fed 5,000 with 5 loaves. He fed 4,000 with 7 loaves. He says, why are you so questioning and so doubtful about where your food is going to come from? I'm able to meet that need. And it almost seems inconceivable to us that after such remarkable miracles that had just been formed, when a need comes up, the disciples immediately question, where are we going to get our food from? And yet that's exactly what we're like, isn't it? You know, the Lord moves in and he answers prayer in a wonderful and magnificent way and shows that he is really interested and is really concerned about us. But as soon as the next problem comes up, we start worrying about it. We say, now how are we going to solve this problem? Where should we turn? And what's going to be the answer? And how is this need going to be met? And this is exactly the dullness of the disciples. And the Lord rebukes them sharply for their unbelief. He says, why don't you just think back on what I did yesterday? And remember what I did on the hill a few weeks ago? Now that this problem has come up, you're doubting me. So he rebukes them for their unbelief. Secondly, of course, he rebukes them because they did not understand that he was not talking about food. Rather, he's talking about the doctrine of these Pharisees. The third thing that develops in our story is that he does a miracle. Now, Matthew does not record the miracle, but Mark records it. And if you have your harmony of the gospel, you will notice in the parallel section in Mark chapter 8, a very significant miracle is recorded. May I read the words to you from Mark chapter 8, verse 22. We read, "And they came unto Bethsaida." So now they are in Bethsaida. "And they bring to him a blind man, and beseech him to touch him. And he took hold of the blind man by the hand, and brought him out of the village." He is going to perform a miracle, but it is now not for the benefit of the villagers. He does not want to attract attention by this. This miracle is not a credential that he is the Messiah. This miracle, rather, is for the benefit of the disciples. So he brings this blind man out into some private little grove of trees outside the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Seest thou aught?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I behold them as trees walking." Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked steadfastly and was restored, and saw all things clearly. And he sent him away to his home, saying, "Do not even enter into the village." The significant thing about this miracle is that it is one of two miracles performed in our Lord's life, which is performed in two stages. There was another miracle in relation to the person in Decapolis, but this is a remarkable miracle in that this is done in two stages. The Lord, first of all, applies a mud paddy to the eyes of this man, and he partially sees. The Lord says, "Can you see?" Well, yes, he says, "I can see men, but there's no clarity here. They're like trees. I can see movements, but it's, you know, I can't see very clearly." And so then the Lord does his second movement, and then his full eyesight is restored, and now he can distinguish faces and colors of hair and eyes, and now he can see clearly. I wonder why the Lord performed that miracle. It was not for the benefit of the people in Bethsaida. It was not a credential that he was the Messiah. It was didactic. It was an instruction for the disciples. And I believe what he was doing in this miracle is teaching the disciples that although their eyesight, spiritual eyesight, has begun to open through his ministry and through his teaching, there is going to be two stages in their spiritual enlightenment. Their eyesight is partially being opened through his ministry, but the full enlightenment would not come until the Holy Spirit would descend at Pentecost, and then their eyes would be opened, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit they would be led into all truth. Now, if this is the meaning of the miracle, then it is very significant that it follows immediately after what had happened on the lake going to Bethsaida. The Lord has done a marvelous miracle in feeding 4,000. When they are hungry without any food, they say, "Where are we going to get food from?" They just seem to be lacking in understanding. He talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they miss the point entirely until he talks about them and explains a few things, and then it says, "Oh, now we see." It's obvious, you see, at this point in their spiritual life that there is a sight. There is a spiritual sight, but it is a very unclear spiritual sight. And I think what the Lord is doing is telling the disciples that you are going through the first stage of enlightenment right now. And we're going to continue it for another 6 months up here at Bethsaida, but then there's going to be a second stage. And that second stage is the coming of the Spirit of God, whom he shall promise in his upper room discourse, shall guide them into all truth. And that is exactly the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Every one of us needs to realize repeatedly that the comprehension of spiritual truth is not through hours of study. It is not through a keen intellect. It is not under a thorough teacher, but it is under the influence of the Spirit of God. He is the one who guides and teaches. And if our hearts are not right before God this evening, then the Spirit of God shall not teach us. That is why one person can stand up after a sermon or after a class and feel as though they have been fed and God has met them and they have had a real experience as God has taught them. And the person sitting beside them can get up and leave feeling that this was as cold as ice and they got nothing from it and there was no word from God. The difference is the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God works on one heart and does not work on another heart. And oftentimes it is because of the condition of hearts. And so one of the important things for each of us as we come to our class tonight, as we sit down in our bedrooms with the Word of God to read quietly in our devotional period, as we come to a service to listen to the Word of God ministered, one of the important things is to first of all have our hearts judged before God so that sin may be confessed, so that as we are about to hear the Word of God ministered, the guilt that is plaguing us may be dealt with, we may restore that fellowship with God by the confession of our sin, and then the Spirit of God will teach us. What a wonderful thing it is that we are living in the second stage of enlightenment. The Spirit of God has come to open eyes fully and to give clear illumination into the truth of God. When you come to paragraph 82, you come to the crucial paragraph that we want to study this evening. Now they are approaching Caesarea Philippi. They have left their little town of Bethsaida. They have moved further north. And as they come to almost to Caesarea Philippi, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, we read, "Now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying," this is a little midterm quiz for the disciples. They have been with him for quite a while. Now he's going to give them just a little quiz. First question, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man is?" He is not interested in some flattery at this point. He is not moving in vanity, trying to have his ego satisfied. He's asking the first question to lead up to the second question. The response of the disciples is, some say, John the Baptist. Herod said that. Some say, Elijah. Perhaps because, just as Elijah, Jesus had denounced sin so vehemently. Others say, Jeremiah. Perhaps because, as Jeremiah, our Lord had demonstrated his weeping spirit towards sin, and he, as Jeremiah, is going to weep over Jerusalem in just a very short time. Others say, one of the prophets. Do you notice the one that's missing? Messiah. Messiah. Don't any people say that I am Messiah? Not anymore. Because he had just turned down the invitation of the Galileans to be their king. And as a result of that refusal, the Galileans who had been following him have now turned from him. And so there are not many people now at this stage who are saying, you're the Messiah. The host of the Galileans had thought that until just recently. But he had made it very clear that he was not to be their king, and that was the only concept of a Messiah they had. Then comes the second question. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? In the Greek text, the first word is you. And here is the emphasis. Others. What do they say that I am? You. Whom do you say that I am? And in contradistinction to the other answers, Simon Peter answers and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is one of the most remarkable confessions to be recorded from the lips of any man in any period of history. Thou art the Christ. That is the first definite article. The Son. That is the second definite article. Of the God. That is the third definite article. And in the Greek text, the last phrase is the living one. And that is the fourth definite article. So in his statement, he comes forth with four clear, definite, concise statements. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the God, the living God. And it is a clear and very forceful confession that comes from Peter's mouth. It's a remarkable confession in that Jesus has never claimed directly to be the Messiah. Do you realize that? In all of our study of the life of Christ, Jesus has never claimed directly to be the Messiah. This was because the popular concept of the Messiah was a political, military leader. If Jesus had simply said, "I am the Messiah," the response of the people would have been, they would have conceived him as a military, political leader, and they would have rushed him to the throne, and open revolution against Rome would have started. He could not dare to say, "I am the Messiah," because the concept of Messiah was so contrary to his mission. Some of the people had suspected it. When Andrew comes to his brother Peter in the first chapter, he says, "We found the Messiah." When Nathanael looks at him, he says, "Thou art the Son of God." There was the suspicion. When he walked on the waves and stepped into the boat, then they said in John chapter 6, "Now we know for sure that thou art the true one of God." There were the suspicions. To the woman at the well in Samaria, he had admitted that he was the Messiah. But she is the only person to this point that Jesus has admitted that he is the Messiah. She's a Samaritan. There's no problem admitting it to her because she has no misconceptions and preconceptions of the Messiah. He has said to that woman, you remember, "The one that speaks unto you, that's him. I am the Messiah." She is the only person to whom Jesus has admitted that he is the Messiah. He could do it because she was a Gentile. But to the Jews, to his disciples, there has been no admission. There have been the credentials. He has done the miracles. There has been the authority when he took the lash and when he drove the people out of the temple. That was with messianic authority. There were the indications. And as these disciples had been accompanying him now for this perhaps 2 years, they have been seeing the credentials and listening to the teachers' teachings and watching the authority, and quietly they have come to a conclusion. "You, whom say ye that I am? Elijah? Jeremiah? John the Baptist? One of the prophets? You are the Christ." That is a remarkable confession, because Christ had never told Peter that, according to the revealed scripture. He had never told Peter that. Peter had seen it as the Spirit of God had worked in his life. Peter had seen it. The rest of the disciples had seen it. And Peter comes through with this remarkable confession at this particular point. It is a very startling confession from his lips. The Lord proceeds to give him some very fine commendation. He speaks to Peter in the next verse, verse 17. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," which means son of Jonas, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." In that verse, the Lord does two things. First of all, he clearly asserts that this light is from heaven. It is not by Peter's insight or Peter's religious prejudices, but rather it is by enlightenment from God from heaven that that confession has come. God has revealed it to him. The second thing that's clear in that verse from our Lord is that Jesus accepts this confession as true. Now, if he is not the Messiah, if he is not the Son of God, this is one of the most blasphemous things that Jesus ever permits. This is his perfect opportunity to deny that he is God. This is the classic moment for him to say, "No, Peter, I am not the Son of God." This is the classic moment for that, but Peter does not, but our Lord does not deny it. He accepts it. And this is a very important thing for us to realize. Christ accepts the confession of Peter and ultimately the worship of the disciples as being the Son of the living God. Then comes the problematic verses. Because in verses 18, 19, and 20, you have our Lord's declaration to Peter. And what we want to do is look carefully at the declaration now that is given to Peter. The first thing that is apparent, well, may I read the verses and just refresh our memory of them. We're reading from verse 18 of Matthew 16. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. Now you understand why that verse 20 is in. Now you see why he says, don't tell people that I am the Christ. They have a misconception. And to tell them that I am the Christ would be to immediately trigger open revolution against the Roman authorities, which would, number one, defeat my purpose, and number two, be a bloodbath in all of the land of Israel. That is why they are not to tell. Now, in verses 18 and 19, we have the key doctrinal problems that we must consider tonight. The first thing that emerges from this declaration is this. Peter has become the rock which Jesus had prophesied he would become. In John chapter 1, you will recall that Andrew brings brother Peter to the Lord. Only his name was not Peter. His name was Simon. And as Simon is brought to the Lord looks at him and says, Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is the Aramaic word that means rock. The Greek word that means rock is Petros, or Peter. So the word Cephas and Peter both mean rock. One is an Aramaic word, the other is a Greek word. What the Lord says as Simon comes to him is this, I am going to change your name from Simon to Cephas or Peter. You are going to become a rock. And in the changing of the name, as is always true in Old Testament, as well as in New Testament literature, in the changing of a name is the indication of the working of God in the life of an individual to transform that individual to become what God has designed for that person. That is seen nowhere more clearly, of course, than in the story of Jacob and Israel. Jacob, that name means supplanter or deceiver. And God moves in Jacob and he changes his name to Israel, which means a prince with God. And there's going to be a transformation that's going to take place in Jacob's life. And old Jacob is going to become Israel. That supplanter, that deceiver is going to become a prince with God. And that's the story of the life of Jacob. Now the same thing is true in the story of Peter. Simon, I am going to work in your life and I'm going to transform your life so that you are going to become a rock. At this moment, Peter becomes what his name indicates. At this moment, the transformation that God has been working in the life of this man now begins to emerge. When Peter stands up, leading that group of disciples, and says, Thou art the Christ! We believe it, Lord! Thou art the Son of the living God! Oh, says the Lord, Simon, now you finally become Peter. You see the point? The transformation now is taking place, and the boldness and the strength of conviction and the audacity of this great future apostle for God now begins to emerge. So when the Lord turns to Peter and says in verse 18, Thou art Peter. That's what he is meaning. He is saying what I predicted 2 years ago, when you came to me, now has been realized. The transformation has taken place. You now, Peter, are showing your true Peter character with the strength of your conviction and your leadership and the boldness that you are showing. That is the first thing that ought to be noticed. The second thing that comes from this declaration is in the next phrase. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The second great thing emerging from the declaration is the Lord's prediction or prophecy that he will build his church. This is the first mention in the Bible of the church of Jesus Christ. This is the first mention of the church. Up until this moment, the Lord has been speaking with Israel. He has been dealing with Israel. In about 6 or 8 months, he is going to be crucified. Shortly after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, the Spirit of God is going to descend on the day of Pentecost, and at that moment, the church will be born. He says, I will build my church. It is obvious from our passage then that the church is future. When the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks of us all being baptized together into one body, and that is looking back to Pentecost. It is in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 then, that the church is born. That is the birthday of the church. In Matthew 16, the Lord prophesies something new, a church. And that prophecy reaches its fulfillment on the day of Pentecost when that church is born. So this is a key verse in many respects. Certainly from the dispensational point of view, it is key because it indicates that the church is not in existence in Matthew 16. It clearly indicates that the church is not in existence in the Old Testament. It is a great misunderstanding of the Scripture to speak of Israel as the church or to see the church in the Old Testament. It just is not there. The church is not seen anywhere in the Gospels. The Lord says, I will build my church. And the building of that church began on the day of Pentecost when the church begins through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At the last verse of Acts chapter 2, you have the reference. And the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. And the church is born in that chapter, chapter 2. So that is the second thing that emerges. Now the third thing is a toughie. The third thing is in connection with the phrase, and upon this rock I will build my church. My conclusion is this, that Peter's confession will become the basis for participation in the church that Christ is going to build. Now that conclusion is based upon this statement, upon this rock I will build my church. From my studies, I conclude that there are basically three major interpretations of this phrase. The first major view is the Roman Catholic view, which says that the rock is Peter. And therefore, Roman Catholicism translates this verse, and by the way, I'm not being smart or nasty or unkind in what I'm saying. I'm trying to be objective. Roman Catholicism translates this to say that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that is upon Peter, I will build my church. Now, their basis for this is that the word that is translated rock is very similar, of course, to the word for Peter, which means stone or rock. In the Latin translation of the New Testament, exactly the same word is used. Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which is the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, uses precisely the same Latin word when it says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Precisely the same Latin word is used for Peter and this rock. That is because in Latin there is only one word for stone. The Greek that is used at this point uses two different words, and the two words ought to be clearly noted. When the Lord says, thou art Peter, He uses the word Petros. These are the English letters for the word. He uses the word Petros. This is a masculine noun. It means a stone, and it could be used for the picking up of a stone to hurl at someone, or any kind of a round stone that would be found in a beach or in a riverbed. Then he proceeds to say, "Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." This is a feminine noun, and the difference between the two words is exceedingly important. The feminine word Petra means a ledge of rock, or for the geologists in the group, an outcropping of rock. So if you happen to be going over certain parts of the mountainous regions of Texas, and you would come to the whole ledge of a mountainside where you have a sharp outcropping of rock, and you say, "My, look at the Petra," you would be accurate. But if, on the other hand, you were going along the side of some riverbed and you said, "Let's skip stones," you would use Petros, and you'd pick up a stone and you would hurl that stone. The word Petros means a stone. The word Petra means a ledge of rock, an outcropping of rock. On the basis of the two different words that are used in the Greek text, my conclusion is that it is not a legitimate translation nor interpretation of this passage to say that the Lord is talking about Peter when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It is obvious, to me at least, that if he were speaking of Peter at this point, that he would have used exactly the same word, and he would have said, "Thou art Petros, and upon this Petros I will build my church." He is very precise in his words, "Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." What then is he referring to in the word Petra? There are two possibilities, and these are the other two ways that one may interpret the passage. The first possibility is that the Petra refers to Christ himself. That is exactly the word that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, when it says, when it speaks of the children of Israel walking through the wilderness and Moses smiting the rock from which came the water. And the last phrase in verse 4 says, "And this rock is Christ." The word used there is Petra. So when Peter smote a rock, he did not smote a big stone or boulder in the middle of the desert. He smote a large ledge of rock. And the interpretation by way of application is, "And upon this," and this Petra is a picture of Christ. That, by the way, is a very good illustration of the use of "is" to represent something. When we say that the bread is my body, he is saying that the bread is a picture of my body. The wine is my blood. He is saying the wine is a picture of my blood. And when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "The rock is Christ," he is saying the rock is a picture of Christ. That is a very legitimate way to speak. So it is possible that he is referring to Christ at this time. That is, really, to himself. I am inclined to feel, though, that the third option is the one that is the more accurate. And that is to say that he is here referring to the confession that Peter has made. He says then, "Thou art Petros. You have finally come to be what I prophesied you would come to be. Now, Petros, upon this Petra I will build my church." That is, upon this great doctrinal statement that you have just made, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." Upon that ledge, upon that great outcropping of rock, upon that great doctrinal statement, I will build my church. In effect, he is saying, participation in the church that I am going to build depends upon the kind of confession that you have just made, Peter. I am going to build my church upon this confession. And those who make this confession and believe me to be the Christ and believe me to be the Son of God, those persons will participate in that church that I am going to build. He is saying then that it is this type of confession that saves a person. The third thing, then, that comes from this momentous declaration is that Peter's confession becomes the basis for participation in the church. Now, may I go on to the next phrase, which says, in the last part of verse 18, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In this statement, the Lord makes reference to Hades. Literally, Hades is the place of the departed. Literally, it is, in Greek terminology, the unseen world. It is the Greek counterpart for the Hebrew word Sheol. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Sheol means the place of the departed. It is the unseen world. The Greeks had a word for that place of the departed and for that unseen world. Their word is Hades. Essentially, then, it seems apparent that the word Hades refers to something that is more related to death, to the place of the departed. And we think that it is very easy to demonstrate that when he says the gates of Hades, he is referring to death. Now let me show you, if you have a Bible, if you have your harmony, you'll have to just listen. But let me show you some Old Testament scriptures where the gates of Hades is used. First of all, Isaiah chapter 38. Turn to Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 10, we read, "I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of Hades." There is the word, or the gates of Sheol, as the Hebrew word would read. And the gates of the grave, as the King James reads. The gates of Hades, or the gates of Sheol, speak simply then of death. In this particular passage. Turn also to Job chapter 38, please. Job chapter 38, verse 17. Now you understand the background of Job, and here is God now challenging Job. And Job 38, verse 17, the Lord says, "Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death?" The gates of death are the gates of Sheol, or the gates of Hades. These two passages, and if you take every other occurrence of this phrase in the Old Testament, you will discover that on every occasion, death is what is in view. Physical death. So I come back to Matthew chapter 16. I note that the Lord is saying this in Matthew only, which, of course, is written to the Jewish people. The gates of Hades refers then, by uniform Old Testament usage, to physical death. And when he says, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail," or "shall not win the victory over it," he is referring to his own physical death. That is what is in view at this point. We're going to notice in the very next paragraph, verse 21 of Matthew's account, he is going to openly predict his death, burial, and resurrection. It is going to be the first open announcement of his crucifixion and of his death. Now he is preparing them for that in this word, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What he is simply saying then, I believe, is this: ultimately, very shortly, I am going to die. But do not be disillusioned when I die. Do not be discouraged when I die. Do not misunderstand my death. My death, my burial, the gates of hell will not win the victory over the erection of my church. I am going to build my church. I will build that church. When I die, my death will not destroy that plan or that program. It will not prevail against the building of the church that I am going to do. What I think he is obviously doing then is indicating that his death is going to be very instrumental towards the building of that church. And he also is clearly indicating his resurrection will take place so that he will be raised from the dead to build that church. So the gates of hell anticipate his physical death. And he is saying that that death will not end his program. The church will be built, because, as they shall soon find out, he shall be raised from the dead. His death will not prevail or win the victory over the building of that church. That brings us to verse 19. And it is in verse 19 that you have one of the very tough passages. In verse 19, he says, "And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And what we would like to notice in this phrase is our fifth point in our notes, that the apostles will be given great authority in the administration of this church. Now, I believe that is what is meant when he says, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He is saying that to you, apostles, I will give great authority in the administration of this new form of the kingdom, which is going to be the church that I am going to establish. Now, how can we say such a thing? Well, first of all, the keys to the kingdom indicate the idea of authority. A person who is given keys is a person who is given authority. And so in the giving of the keys to these apostles, the Lord is indicating that he is going to give to them great authority. I think that that can be demonstrated from extra-biblical literature, especially that giving of keys indicates the giving of authority. Now, the second thing to be noticed at this point is this, that this authority is given to all of the apostles, not just to Peter. The evidence for that comes in Matthew chapter 18, and if you have your Bible, slip over to that. If you have your harmony, you'll find it in paragraph 92. And this is a very key verse, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. The Lord now is speaking, and he is speaking to all of the apostles. And in verse 18, he says, "Verily I say unto you, what things soever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things soever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now the "ye" in verse 18 is plural, not singular. He is not speaking to Peter. He is speaking to all of the apostles. So to all of the apostles, he says, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you bind in loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is a very direct reference to what he says in Matthew 16, verse 19. The keys of the kingdom are given to all of the apostles, according to Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. Now it is true, of course, in Matthew 16, Peter is the one who is addressed. And when he says "you" in Matthew 16, he is using the singular and he is addressing Peter. But when he comes to chapter 18, he uses the plural and he addresses all of the apostles. Why in Matthew 16 is he addressing Peter alone? It is because Peter has made this wonderful confession. It is because Peter is the first one of all of the disciples to emerge with this clear concept that Christ is the Messiah. And so to Peter as an individual, the Lord says, "I am going to give to you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." He says that to Peter. But a short time later, when all of the apostles come through with that type of confession, he says to all of the apostles, "I give to you all the keys of the kingdom." This is something that is to all and given to all. Peter, then, is not the sole or principal agent that is in view here. Now, let me emphasize that because I think that this must clearly be seen and understood. Peter is not the sole or principal agent that he is referring to. I have three reasons down in my notes. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, it is because he says the same thing to all of the apostles. Not just to Peter, but to all of the apostles. The second reason, the apostles and Peter himself did not understand Matthew chapter 16 that way. For example, when you come to chapter 18, verse 1, they are arguing amongst themselves as to who is going to be the greatest. Well, now, just a moment. If the Lord has just said, "Peter, you're the greatest," if he has just said, "Peter, you've got the keys," if he's just said, "Peter, you're the first pope," then why just a few hours later are they arguing among themselves who's going to be the greatest? The Lord responds by saying, well, he does in the next passage, "It's not for me to give the greatest place in the kingdom to anyone." When you come to Matthew chapter 20, verse 21, the mother of two of the disciples come to the Lord and say, "Lord, when you establish your kingdom, will you give the right hand and the left hand side of your throne to my two sons?" The Lord says, shame. Shame on you. It's not for me to give those places of preeminence. So when you take those two passages, it is obvious that Peter and the disciples did not see in this verse any priority that was given to Peter. Peter and all of the disciples ultimately are given the keys of the kingdom, that is authority in the administration of the church. And of course, when you come to the book of Acts and to the New Testament, the apostles have great authority. That is why in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says that the church is built on the apostles. Not on Peter, but on the apostles. And these apostles together were given at this point the ultimate authority in the establishment of the kingdom, or the new form of the kingdom, which is going to be the church. The third reason is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, where Peter himself classifies himself as an elder. He does not say that he is has the priority, or he is the Pope, or has any priority over any other of the apostles. He says that he merely is an elder, and it is clear that he does not assume any great authority or priority at this point. So my conclusion then at this point is that it would be very wrong to see in this passage any priority given to Peter. The next thing that we should notice is that this authority extends to binding and loosing. He says to Peter, and ultimately to all of the disciples, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The way the rabbis use these two words, binding and loosing, is very important. They use the word binding to suggest the idea of refusing or enforcing certain laws or rules or regulations. And they use the word for loosing for the idea of permitting people to do certain things. So when an issue arose in Jewish life, and the issue was whether it was correct to do it or not to do it, one school of the rabbis would come and say, you cannot do this. They would bind the people to do certain things or not to do it. The other school of the rabbis would come along and they would say, sure you can do it. They would loose the peoples to do it. The key illustration, of course, is divorce. The two great schools of rabbis are Hillel and Shammai. The Hillites, the followers of Hillel, had a very loose view of divorce. You could divorce your wife for burning your potatoes at supper by simply saying three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. That was one school of the rabbis. They had loosed the people and permitted them great freedom and liberty in this area. Shammai, on the other hand, was a very strict group of rabbis, and they had a very rigid law about divorce, and they bound the people. So what you see then is that in common use at this time is the idea of binding and loosing. Loosing means to free the people and to loose them as far as an obligation goes to a certain tradition or law. Binding means to enforce that law and to bring people under the obligation to do it. Now, it is against that background that the Lord comes and he says, whatever you bind or enforce or obligate the people to do on earth, and whatever you loose or free or permit the people to do on earth, that's the meaning of what he is saying. Do you see the point? He has given to these apostles the authority in the administration of the new church that he is going to start. And whatever they bind and whatever they loose is now what he is talking about. What they enforce and teach, or what they free the people to do. Now, it says, shall be bound in heaven and shall be loosed in heaven. And this is where the Greek tense of the verb changes the whole message of the verse. It is not a future tense that is used, as is translated in our Bibles, but rather it is a future perfect tense in the Greek at this point. And the future perfect tense is accurately translated in the American Standard Bible. How many have American Standard Bibles with them? All right, you look at your translation here, and here is the accurate translation where the Lord says, "And whatsoever shall be bound on earth shall have been bound," or shall have been, excuse me, "shall have been bound." Oh, you got me all confused now. Where am I? "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Just doesn't sound right, but you understand what I mean? The point that he is making is this, that the disciples shall loose the people from certain obligations and traditions and so on, which shall have been loosed in heaven. And they shall bind the people, obligating them, teaching them to do certain things, which shall have been bound in heaven. I think the teaching at this point then is very simply this, friends, that to the disciples and the apostles, the Lord gives the authority to come and to bind or loose what has already been bound or loose in heaven and communicated to them through the teachings of Jesus Christ. That, I believe, is precisely what the Lord is saying. He now, during the 6 months in Caesarea Philippi, is going to teach them. He is going to teach them of many things that have been bound in heaven and many things that have been loosed in heaven. And he is saying, as you move out into the church and move out in your ministry in the church, the things that you shall bind shall have been bound. The things that you shall loose shall have been loosed. In effect, what he is saying is this: I want you to teach and to minister and to instruct the people of God in this church that you shall have authority in according to the teachings that now I am going to give you during these next 6 months. I am going to teach you things that have been bound in heaven. I am going to teach you things that are loosed in heaven. As you move out into the church, you teach those things. In effect, he is saying, my teachings now will be the backdrop and the basis for your teachings as you move out into the church. So then, when you come to the book of Acts, the question comes up, can we eat pork? And the apostles stand up and they say, yes, you can eat pork. You're free to eat that. You're loose to do that, because it has been loosed in heaven, and Jesus had taught them that principle. We have already come upon it when he said that it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, but what comes out. The question is, shall we now observe the Sabbath? Yes, you may not. You are not obligated to serve that Sabbath or to keep that Sabbath. You are loosed from that obligation, and it is because it has been loosed in heaven, and that has come through the instruction and ministry of the disciples. To the disciples. And there are many things that are going to be bound upon them. The issue of divorce. The question of divorce is going to come up to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is going to write back to the church at Corinth, and he is going to bind them to observe the teachings of Jesus on the subject of divorce. It has been bound already in heaven, and now with his authority as an apostle, he will bind the people to observe those things and to keep those things. Do you see the point? There are many illustrations that I could give, but we've already run out of our tape and run past our time. I think the point that the Lord is clearly teaching is this, though. The apostles are given the authority to administer the church. And in their administration, they are to place as doctrinal obligations upon the people in that church what has been bound in heaven and communicated to them through the teachings of Jesus Christ, and to free them from many other things which have been loosed in heaven and communicated to them through the teachings of Jesus Christ. And we're going to have to conclude our lesson at this point with this last statement, and it is this. This authority also applies to the forgiveness of sin. In John chapter 20, verse 23, he says to all of the disciples, "Whosoever sins ye remit," and the Greek text says, "they have been remitted." You do not forgive sin. The sins that you remit have been already remitted. And what he is simply saying to them is that in your authoritative position as administrators of the kingdom, you will be able to stand before men and women and say, "Sir, your sin is forgiven. Madam, your sin is forgiven." Why? Because you know that it already has been forgiven in heaven if that person has believed in Jesus Christ. I can do the same thing today. I can sit down beside you and I can say, my dear friend, every sin that you have ever committed has been forgiven. Because I know, as a minister of the gospel and as a believer in the Bible, that if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, every one of your sins has already been forgiven in heaven. And I have the authority, on the basis of the Word of God, to stand before you and say, sir, your sins are forgiven. And that is the type of authority he gives to the disciples. The sins that you remit have been. It's a perfect passive tense, which is a state of completion. They are already in a state of having been forgiven. You must understand that tense. It is a perfect passive. They are in a state of having been forgiven. They will not be forgiven as a result of you saying they are remitted. They have been already remitted. And you will be able to stand before them and say, sirs, your sins are remitted. This is the type of authority that the Lord is giving to the apostles for this new form of the kingdom, the church, that he's going to establish. Now, I'm sorry we don't have time to go into paragraph 83. I encourage you to read it and just check over the notes on it. And it's one of the beautiful passages because it does give us the first open, clear prediction concerning the death of our Lord. And perhaps we'll start our class next time with just a brief comment about this. Now, I feel what we ought to do is to close in prayer and allow anyone who would like to leave and to stay for 5 more minutes. And I have another meeting after this, so we'll have to keep it at about 5 minutes and allow any person who would like to ask any questions to do so. I think that you ought to have the opportunity to do this so that I may clarify any things that need to be clarified. So shall we pray, and then if you would like to leave, leave, and if you can stay for 5 more minutes for questions, feel free to do so. Father, we do commit thy word to thee. We thank thee for the word of God which teaches us so clearly of the work of Jesus Christ as Savior. We thank thee, Father, for the salvation that is available in him, and for the possibility tonight of knowing that sins are forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Bless thy word. And enlighten us and teach us more perfectly thy word, we pray. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.